need to go ahead and announce a song of encouragement. I'm not used to this either. 744, God's Family. That sounds like an odd song for an encouragement song. God's Family, we'll sing the first verse. This is going along with Sam's lesson about unity in life.
I was waving at Miss Betty back there. I often call Miss Betty Sweetness because she is such a sweet person. I couldn't call Donna that. I just call her Sweet and Low. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we get there, though, I want to... Put up a slide if it'll come up. Well, you got to turn it on, Stan. Turn it on. There we go. 2 weeks from today. 14 days. So check the list out there. I don't know. I haven't looked at it. See who signed up and if there's open slots. There are always three key things. We always say this. Three key things that we need to do to make VBS successful. You know what they are?
Invite.
Grandkids, nephews, nieces, children, neighbors, strangers off the street, whoever. Bring them. We're going to start 2 weeks from today in the afternoon. So be aware of that. We call the letter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, but actually it's not Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he refers to what we can only call his previous letter. And he said, "I wrote to you in my letter, the one we don't have, not to associate with sexually immoral people." And he goes on to say, and I don't mean everybody in the world. The people you associate with out there every day, people who are immoral and greedy and swindlers and idolaters, in that case, you would have to leave the world. That's not possible. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 11, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister that is in Christ, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler." And he says, don't even have a common meal with those people. You're not to have a close, intimate fellowship with people like that. Even though we don't have the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we know that at least one of the emphases of it was to answer the question that the church obviously had asked, where do we draw the line, Paul? Where do we draw the line with our association with people in the world, in culture? And Paul indicates that we can't help many of the associations that we have with people in the world. But in the Christian family, it is a different situation. We don't get to pick who we work with. We don't get to pick most of the associations that we deal with on a daily basis. And Paul says, don't worry about that. Your baker may be an atheist. Your butcher may be living with a woman that he's not married to. The lady who does your hair may be a homosexual. Your neighbor next door may go to the temple of Aphrodite every week. Unfortunately, that's just all part of living in the world that we live in. And Paul seems to emphasize here in 1 Corinthians, you know, perhaps I could have been clearer in that other letter that I wrote to you. You're not to allow sinful, worldly attitudes and situations to come into the kingdom. All are welcome to come to Jesus Christ. And we never really completely get over our worldly nature. We never really conquer it. I'll be struggling with mine until the day I die. But the kingdom of Christ is to be a reflection, not to be a reflection of the world. It is to be a reflection of the holiness of God. We're to be so noticeably different, Jesus says, that we're like a light on a hill, the highest hill around. And for 360 degrees, people from a long way off can see the light. Now, holiness means to be separate, to be set apart, to be detached from the world, to be distinctly different from the world. But it also means, as a part of that, to be devoted to God. We're separate from something and devoted to something else. Christianity is not a remodeling or a rebranding of our former life. It's a completely new and different life. We walk away from our former life and we take the hand of Jesus and we walk with Him on the path that He has made for us. Now, let me step aside for a second and say something that I do refer to occasionally. This is the problem that I have with baptizing children when they're too young and immature in their thinking. They do not comprehend the magnitude of this huge decision of the separation of the old and embracing the new. Young children aren't even old enough to have an old life yet. Think about that. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here." Unless we understand that, we don't understand what salvation is. We don't understand really what salvation is for. We don't understand what we're saved from. And that may be all that we need to understand. And that's okay. I think that the people on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 people at least, were baptized. And I think they understood a little more than that. But they got that. They understood, I'm dead in sin and I don't want to be. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen..." I love this language. "You're a chosen people, Christians. You guys, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions, that you may declare the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Salvation is not just knowing about the right things to say and the right things to do. It is initiated because of our urgent desire to escape the doom of darkness that we feel. And know that we need to be something. We need to walk a certain way. We need to live devotedly to God, to Jesus. Salvation is free. It costs us nothing, folks. But from that point on that we give our life to God, we must be willing to, if necessary, give up everything to follow Jesus. It's not that there aren't other important things in life. There are. But everything else in life becomes secondary to following Jesus Christ. And the point is, we are brought into the kingdom out of the world, but we're no longer of the world. We're no longer to look like the world. We're to look nothing like the world. Nothing like the world. Now, we all know the language of the world. We hear it every day. But that is no longer the language we speak. It's no longer the language we use. We no longer sound like the world. People know we're different by listening to us talk, the things we say, and obviously the things that we no longer say. We're not to look like the world. We're aware of the world, the ways of the world, but we do not follow them. We follow Christ. Even though we all still feel that attraction, and if you say you're not attracted by the world, then you're not being truthful. I will feel that attraction. I will feel that tug. I will feel that temptation and pull until the day I die. But I don't answer to the world. I answer to God, and I remember that. We're not like the world. We may have many associates and even friends in the world, but until they are brought to Christ, and hopefully they will be, they are not family. And we don't look at them that way. Until they are brought to Christ. Even our physical family, who are not Christians, do not have the same relationship with us as does our Christian family. Now, I know that's hard to accept, folks. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "If you don't love me more than your family, you're not worthy of me." That doesn't mean we don't love our family. We do. They're still important. But they are secondary in importance to Christ. And we make our decisions regarding them accordingly. All sinners are welcome to come to Jesus Christ. But sin does not get a free pass through the narrow gate into the kingdom and the narrow way. And that's the reason it's narrow. It's not narrow because God wanted to make it hard. It's narrow because it is holy. It is a holy way. Not of the world. It doesn't look like the world. It's holy. Forgiveness is absolute, and understanding, trying to understand people is absolutely necessary. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians that just excusing sin cannot be tolerated. We have to repent of our sin. We let it go and we turn and we embrace a new, set apart, distinctly different life. Now, new converts may continue to struggle with sin, as do we all. But the church is to be a family that practices what James calls, in the book of James, pure and undefiled religion. Unspotted, unpolluted by the world. We will never be perfect. I will never be perfect. But perfection is a target I try to aim at every day with varying degrees of success. I'm sure you can identify. But purity is not subjective, folks. God doesn't... He doesn't leave it subjective. He defines in His Word what it is and what He expects of us to be pure. We must strive to live a pure life. We live in the world, but the world is not to live in us. Now, Corinth is likely a city in the first century that is very much like our culture today. Corinth was the political and commercial capital of the entire region of Achaia. The city was always filled with merchants and traders and pilgrims and travelers from all over the world. This little narrow isthmus that you see between it and Athens was a major trade route. Ships could come in there, and it was a short... There's actually a canal in that little isthmus now. But ships could come in there and just in hours transport their goods across to the sea to the north without having to travel days around the rest of the country. The city was thought to have had a population of somewhere around 600,000. Its people were very ethnically diverse. However, what the city of Corinth was known for was its immorality and its depravity. Part of this infamous reputation came from the Temple of Aphrodite, which I mentioned before, which was known for 1,000 sacred shrine prostitutes that worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in shifts. And the people of Corinth and the surrounding area thought it was a religious observance to go up there and be immoral to a deity that we know was nothing more than a stone statue. But that's the purpose. That was always the purpose of the fertility deities in these ancient pantheons. They were just a cultural excuse for sexual depravity. There was even a Greek word that came about because of the wickedness of the city of Corinth. Corinthiazomai came to mean to be sexually immoral, to commit fornication. And that's what the city was actually known for. It was infamous for. We don't know how large the church in Corinth was. But we know, with the exception of the Jews that may have been converted from the synagogue in the city, those Jews who were brought to Jesus, every other member of the cult of the church was brought in and converted out of that wicked, sensual culture. And the Christians at Corinth struggled with a number of things, and we've talked about some of them already. Back in chapter 4 and verse 8, we notice that these Christians had a problem. Paul just comes out and says, you guys, you're arrogant. You think arrogantly. And they thought the church was divided into groups. It was like a cake. It was a multi-layer cake, and whichever group you were in, they all thought that they were the icing on the top, and everybody else was second class, third class, fourth class Christians on down. That's the way they thought. Paul would tell the church in Philippi, in Philippians 2:3, don't do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others better than yourselves, above yourselves. And what he's saying is, be sacrificial in your relationship with people. Humility, be humble. Humility is the antidote to nearly every one of the problems in the church. It's nearly the antidote to nearly all of the diseases that makes the church sick. What's the answer to this problem? Humility. What's the answer to that problem? Humility. What's the answer to that problem? Over there, humility. we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they were in fact ignoring, the Corinthian church was ignoring blatant, obvious sin. And what was worse, they were patting themselves on the back for being so forgiving as to just overlook that sin in the church. And Paul says, forgiveness, yes. Ignoring sin as though it weren't a problem? No. In chapter 7, there was a problem with the Corinthian church in the understanding of how to deal with lust, with the permanence and stability of marriage. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, their pride was causing all kinds of problems coming from their misunderstanding of the proper use and humility regarding the supernatural spiritual gifts that they had been given, particularly the gift of speaking in other languages. We'll take a little bit of a look at that next week. But here in chapter 11, there are two additional matters that have come about because of the worldliness that has crept into the church at Corinth. He says in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. For some reason, there are social etiquettes and issues that exist in Corinth that don't seem to exist in the church anywhere else in the Roman world. Corinth is wickedly unique. In Corinth, it seems to be morally disgraceful somehow, some way, for a woman not to have her head covered. And equally disgraceful for a man to cover his head. This likely had something to do with the practices related to the temple of Aphrodite in the city. And the blatantly sexual overtones of head coverings. That's all we can conclude, really. They didn't have this problem in Philippi. They didn't have this problem in Ephesus. They didn't have this problem in Thyatira. They didn't have this problem in the churches of Galatia. Tom Eddins, one of my Bible professors at Harding, would often say, thousands of barrels of scholarly ink have been used to write upon this topic. But I believe that the words we need to remember as we interpret and understand this text. And there are only really two ways to interpret it. Either it applies to everyone, or it only applies in Corinth. And the latter is the real application. But all kinds of legalism have come about because of a misunderstanding of this text. But the three things that is all you need to remember is, verse 2, the traditions that I passed on to you. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. And then verse 16, and let me read this directly from the Greek text without any grammatical correction. He says in verse 16, but anyone thinks contentious to be, we such a custom have not, neither do the churches of God. It seems to be, and obviously is, simply a Corinthian situation. Besides, folks, let's look at it. It's not written to the churches of Christ, it's written to the churches of God. That was sarcasm regarding the silliness of name exclusivity, just in case you didn't catch it. The second problem at Corinth in chapter 11 is concerning the communion observance. And Paul begins in verse 17 with a striking criticism. Your meetings, your assemblies, your church services do more harm than good. Wow. Double wow. Once again, he mentions the divisions that exist that are the cause of this. And these divisions are tearing apart something that was meant to be strictly observed together and in unity. It promotes unity. It promotes togetherness. It is what we all collectively base our faith upon. Tonight, we're going to meet back here at 6 o'clock. And we are going to have a discussion about how communion is communal. That's why we call it the communion. We commune with God, but equally important here is how we commune with each other. I do not believe personally that the communion is meant to be taken by one person in a back room somewhere. Now, that's me. Paul says, and we'll talk about that tonight. Paul says you're having your own private suppers, observances. You're being selfish and thoughtless in regard to everyone else in this matter. You think as long as your group is taken care of, that's all that's important. Should I praise you in this? Are you kidding me? Of course not. The body of Christ was given for everyone. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for everyone. What we're doing, he says in verse 26, is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I wish there was a more hands-on way to do that. Everybody stand up. I wasn't planning on doing it. Stand up. Look at somebody near you and say, Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He lived and died and was raised on the third day. Go ahead. He ascended to heaven and he intercedes for me right now. Thank you. You can sit down then. I don't know. I just know that we're to proclaim that to each other in a real and powerful way. Nothing binds the church together and gives it that one body emphasis more than this collective observance that is the remembrance of what is the basis for our hope, our life, our faith. In fact, he says, partaking of the communion is so important that we should prepare our mind and we should prepare our heart to consider the life and death and return of Jesus. We're to spend time examining ourselves before we observe it. And we proclaim the Lord's life and death. And not just proclaim it, but we proclaim it to each other, as we just did. Because some of the Corinthians don't understand the collective, together intimacy of the communion, the foundational aspect of remembering Christ. And he gives a progression. He says, you get weak, then you get sick, and then you get dead. You fall asleep. Paul says in verse 31 that if we would be more discerning regarding ourselves, we would not come under what he calls judgment. Verse 32, he says, he indicates this is a discipline-worthy matter. But being disciplined by God is better than being judged along with the world at the final judgment. God considers this a serious thing. So listen to what he says in verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, talking about the Lord's Supper, you should all eat together. So, what's the big ideas here? Besides the obvious doctrine. Every church family has different struggles at different levels. Every Christian has different struggles at different levels. But the greatest dangers for me as an individual and you as an individual and for the church collectively, the family collectively, is too much world in us. I said a couple of weeks ago, we cannot discern spiritual truth with worldly thinking. But I've seen it happen so much. I was part of a church one time who selected its leaders based upon worldly success. And it was a disaster. We cannot use worldly principles to determine spiritual truth and direction. Too much world in the church, too much world in me. You know, I was thinking of this a while ago. We sang Holy Ground. Where is the holy ground, folks? This is not the holy ground. the ground that we're standing on is our relationship with Jesus. He lives in our heart. That's the holy ground. Second problem, too much pride in ourselves over the collective body. We must be, as I said earlier, sacrificial in our thinking. And then the third problem that Paul addresses here is too much of the devil's influence in the way we think. He is the deceiver. He's not called the deceiver for no reason, folks. We will grow in holiness. We will grow in our spirit. But we're all still a work in progress. I am as well. But it must start with the decision to come out and be separate from the world. Paul says that in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, if you're taking notes. Come out and be separate. But come out and be devoted to God. Be holy. I hope that this observance has brought us together this morning. That's its purpose. To bring us closer together in the context of all of us drawing closer to God. We are a family. We need to help each other, protect each other, pray for each other, love each other. So, let's stand and sing about that.